Mark Revisited, Study Number 19. And now we're at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to the end. Jesus feeds 5,000 and walks on the water. Some preliminary comments. 1. The importance of this section. 2. The resources available. 3. The instructor who matters. And 4. A significant relationship. First, the importance. Cranfield notes that the 6 accounts, 2 in Matthew as in Mark, 1 apiece in Luke and John, indicate that the early church regarded the feedings as among the greatest and most luminous for faith of the mighty works of Jesus. Orford, in his legendary, though virtually unobtainable, Greek testament, says, quote, "I believe Mark's report to be an original one and of the very highest authority," unquote. I scarcely need to point this out to my patient listeners. Nevertheless, I felt very much the responsibility of handling this passage afresh. It is a really important one. 2, the resources available are plentiful. Most of us have access to decent modern commentaries, which of necessity cover all probable, even possible references and biblical allusions. I don't reckon to do this now. You'll be tired of my saying that we can miss the wood for the trees. But many details can obscure the real heart of the matter, which is what I'm after. So I'm paring my treatment down to the bare essentials. 3, the instructor who matters. As Jim Packer said, the Bible is an interpretation. Here in Mark 6, we have much more than the facts. We have Mark's understanding of them. He is our teacher, as usual. I want to let him speak for himself. If we do this in our regular reading of Mark's Gospel, it emerges, so I believe, that Mark may well be called a single-issue man. His overriding purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, God's King, and that this Christ died for our sins. I repeat, the message of Mark is that Jesus is the Christ and that he died for our sins. This explains 2 unique Markan contributions to the feeding of the 5,000. 1, the failure of the disciples to understand who Jesus is. And this despite 2 extraordinary nature miracles in which the creation obeys the bidding of its Lord and Master. I'm including here, obviously, the walking on the water as well. Mark insists that his readers recognize how slow and stumbling was the road to full faith for the 12, and from now on replays this theme throughout his gospel. It will be so in our time too, for many, so this makes us patient. 2, it's Mark who underlines the prayer battle Jesus engaged in at this point, in order not to be deflected from the way of the cross. Mark well knew what John explicitly reports as to the crowd's intention to make Jesus their king. I'm fascinated by the way in which the record goes out of its way to speak of 5,000 men, not 5,000 people, as though the women and children were a side issue. Was there ever a crowd like this before in the gospel story? Here was a great gathering of men, like an army, united in a mission to find a man who could lead them against the intolerable oppressor. But is Mark not John who tells us that Jesus summarily dismissed both crowd and disciples in order to get alone for prayer? As you know, in Mark, prayer is crisis time for Jesus, 135 here in Gethsemane, 135 here in Gethsemane. Because his great opponent, the enemy, Satan, seeks to deflect Jesus from the way of the cross. None of us can imagine the cost of that obedience to the Father's will, something that was to affect the whole human race and the history of the world. Now that's what I mean by listening to Mark. His core concerns are never swamped by other important matters. He never loses sight of Jesus and his cross. and nor must we. And now the fourth preliminary comment, the special relationship between the feeding of the between the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper in Mark 14. And therefore for us, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, whatever the title is preferred today. Here, Mark's understanding of the feeding miracle provides an authoritative interpretation of the supper. Let's keep in step with him on the main road so as not to lose our way. It's proved very easy to take a wrong turning in this matter. Well, I hope these few preliminary comments help. Now let's get cracking. In trying to get to the heart of the feeding of the 5,000, I'll take verse 34 as my key text. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. 3 points to imitate Mark's preferred pattern: the sheep, the shepherd, and the supper. First, the sheep. The importance of sheep as a common biblical metaphor is their value. Without this, why would anyone be bothered with their regular habit of straying and getting hopelessly lost? The 100 sheep of Luke 15 were their owner's income, if not his capital. All 3 lost things in that famous chapter were prized by their owners or parent. Otherwise, why go to all that trouble to search for them? Just forget it. On TV last week, we were shown a sheep farmer who had lost 200 animals to rustlers already this season. That had set him back £30,000. And what a problem. How do you protect a big flock at dead of night over a large area of land and hills? Bible teaching, as we all know, is that all human beings matter to God. Only in atheist and idolatrous regimes are they disposable like so many vermin. How much more valuable are the people of God's pasture, the flock under his care? So it matters very much in heaven when his sheep are scattered and lost. Utterly dependent on their shepherd, it matters to heaven when the latter turn out to be when the latter shepherds turn out to be hirelings, who, when the wolves appear, quickly make themselves scarce. It matters too to God when the shepherds care only for themselves and can't be bothered to search for their missing sheep, especially as no sheep known to us has developed the skill to mount a search for their missing shepherd. One's reminded of Lewis's description of amiable agnostics who talk cheerfully about man's search for God. What then do we read, and with great thanksgiving? Listen to it. That shepherdless sheep, abandoned and distracted, are the object of the Lord's compassion. Their plight is matched by his great pity. Though, as Cranfield says, this pity is no mere sentiment, but a concern that expresses itself in active assistance, the raising up of true shepherds. Consider then the Good Shepherd. I quote from some lectures given many years ago by H.L. Gouge. Quote, "The word shepherd or pastor is in Scripture a much loftier title than it has come to be with ourselves in the Old Testament. The shepherd of the people are not their priests or prophets, but their princes and rulers. In the New Testament, the shepherd, as our Lord speaks of him, is the sheepmaster, the owner of the sheep, as contrasted with the hireling. And something of authority always clings to the word shepherd or pastor. The shepherd feeds his flock, but he rules it at the same time." Unquote. So Israel's kings were their shepherds, yet with onerous pastoral responsibilities, as beautifully expressed in Ezekiel 34, which I won't read now. I doubt that Ahab as a king was that sort of shepherd. Yet recall what Micaiah, a hero of mine, warned him about when Ahab resolved to go to war, 1 Kings 22. "Then Micaiah answered, I saw Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Don't you think that all this points to the New Testament view of the pastor-teacher? I suppose 1 Peter 5, 1-4 is a classic description, with the three powerful negatives aiming to secure true pastoring. For example, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That secures the people of God from those who would dominate and tyrannize them, but it does suppose a genuine role of leadership. How can anything grow or flourish without authentic leadership? May the Lord continue to raise up good Christian shepherds for the growing flocks of our day. The sheep valuable but lost, the shepherds, rulers whose responsibility it is to go after them, to lead them and to feed them. Finally, the supper. Forgive my alliteration if alliteration irritates you. It's a good servant but a bad master, of course. I think I want to avoid it if there is the least suspicion that the biblical material has been squeezed to accommodate a neat heading. But in this case, it exactly suits the occasion, for as Mark says, by this time it was late in the day when the need for food was apparent. And of course it was when evening came that Jesus held the Last Supper, of which this feeding in Mark 6 is an anticipation. What's for supper is a familiar cry in many a household, and it's a good question. What was the food of Mark 6 that so satisfied the 5,000 plus? The plain answer, of course, is appetizing provision of fresh bread with a fish relish, provided by the Lord and served to the people by the disciples. It was an ample feast with 12 basketfuls of remainders. A massive picnic, it was something of a banquet. But what was the true bread of life, the food Jesus had provided for all that memorable day? Mark is quite explicit about it, making the point that it's becoming one of his hallmarks. Just as at 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus began to teach the gathered crowds by the lake, so here Jesus begins teaching them many things. It's a seminal statement, for this remains the pastor-teacher's main responsibility today. Cranfield suggests that the sentence teaching them many things is misleading, for Jesus did not teach them a great number of things that day. Cranfield substitutes the phrase teaching them at length. The theme was the kingdom of God, and at the heart of that message, as Mark dins into his readers, is Christ and him crucified. So Jesus would be teaching them about himself. For is not he himself the bread of life, which if we eat, we will never go hungry? And is this not the same food symbolized by bread broken and wine poured out during that Passover meal? Like many, I'm a lover of biography and have read the lives of great church leaders last century, men of distinction and achievement. But one thing seems to emerge again and again. In their development, training, and early experiences, the authority of the Bible was taken from them. They use the Bible, quote from it, in a measure value it, but authentic expository preaching and teaching was rare among them. With confidence lacking in the actual text, the trumpet made a hesitant, uncertain sound, and does so still. This week I've been rereading tributes to Robert Runcie, a recent Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a man of courage and charm, clever, able in managing an almost impossible job, with a delightful humour, self-deprecating and humane. Yet no one could have called him a Bible man. I see in today's paper that one major hotel corporation is taking Bibles out of their bedrooms. It's the same lack of conviction that takes it out of a Christian leader's study. By way of contrast, God today is evidently raising up shepherds who have a very different outlook, that of 2 Timothy 3:16. Such men will be thoroughly equipped for their work, and the scattered sheep will be, in consequence, safe and sound, nourished by the bread of life. I think it right at this point to say that, especially in the last quarter of the 19th and in the early years of the 20th century, The academic pressure on church leaders and Christian teachers was immense, to breaking point for many. It seemed to thinking people that belief in the Bible's integrity, and notably in the miraculous, was nigh on impossible to maintain. Ian Murray, in a few words, puts it well. Liberalism gained its hold on Protestant churches because good men, notice that, good men, feared that unless concessions were made to the latest scholarship, in quotes, the churches would lose their place in the modern world. I'd like to read that again because I do think it summarizes what was happening before our time. Liberalism gained its hold on Protestant churches because good men feared that unless concessions were made to the latest, quote, scholarship, the churches would lose their place in the modern world. Surrender to what was thought to be the assured results of modern scholarship, many of which results turned out to be nothing of the kind, though well-intentioned, turned out to be disastrous, as events have shown. This is why a knowledge of church history is so important. If we think that we, by contrast, are immune to pressures of this kind, we may be wise to think again. Has not in our own day the force of an exaggerated and secular feminism seeking authority over the Lord's family carried away many good men? It can even sound as though an enfeebled church would welcome matriarchal government. What is absolutely certain is that no amount of conviction, for or against, will settle the matter. Whatever we think or say, the verdict lies in the long-term future. For myself, I dare to believe that the New Testament witness will be vindicated. But who cares what I think, or what you think for that matter? The tsunami has washed away, even buried most of the opposition. Those, like myself, look ridiculous. What we think of as true women's ministry, a thing of infinite value, is now mocked. And so what are the pressures from the gay world? Will an open, quasi-liberal evangelicalism withstand the immense forces of social coercion? It's difficult to be over-optimistic. Does not Scripture tell us that just to stand requires the whole armour of God? To sum up, this study has concentrated on the feeding miracle. In closing, I'll bring it together with the walking on the lake, a quotation from the New Century Bible Commentary by Hugh Anderson is a fine one. The combined stories of the walking on the water and the miraculous feeding are more closely related to the theme of mission, central to Mark's interest in 6:7-8, than is usually recognized. Mark's readers are challenged to see what the disciples here cannot comprehend, that there is entrusted to the community the immense privilege and responsibility of offering to the multitude outside the living word that alone can satisfy their hunger. If enthusiasm wanes in face of the world's opposition, those in the community should take heart and endure with patience, knowing that they are not called to go it alone, for the Lord, whose word they have to proclaim, will be present with them, even when the hour is late and they're wearied, to renew them for their task.